Coming this morning.
Amen.
Amen. I try to find a balance in what I preach and how I preach, I guess. And I was reading and studying this week, and it's true that some people are over infatuated with prophetic things and teachings, and they forget to preach about the here and now because they're so caught up in the there and yonder. But I don't think we need to forget about the there and yonder and get so caught up in the here and now. There's got to be a balance between the two. And I can't avoid the topic this morning because it's the next thing in line with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through the end of chapter 5. If the Lord permits us the time to be able to preach to you what's on our heart this morning, I want to talk to you this morning about the end of this first letter that Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. And it includes the two topics of what we refer to as the rapture of the church. Although the word rapture is not mentioned in Scripture, there's a word called the harpazo or harpaza. I knew I was going to mess it up, but that's all right. It means to be called away or to be snatched away or to be called up. And that's what Paul begins to encourage the church with here in Thessalonians. He begins to encourage them with the fact that those who have died in Christ, you know, they're just there temporarily. Amen. And that's just their body being there, by the way. Their soul has gone to be with the Lord. And there's coming a day where Christ will come. The eastern skies are going to split. The graves are going to burst wide. Those who are dead in Christ are going to rise up. And then we which are alive and remain will be gathered together with them in the air. And the Bible says, there shall we ever be with the Lord. And so I want to talk to you this morning about that great getting up morning. How many of you have heard that old saying? There's a great getting up morning coming our way. And I don't know about you, but we need some encouragement. Because Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But I've got good news. Satan may have some power, but God's got all power. And Christ still has a promise for his church. And if we continue to endure the suffering of the night, joy is coming in the morning. So we have something to look forward to this morning in Christ Jesus. Paul says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you'll not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself... That's how important this event's going to be, by the way. Jesus himself is going to step out, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I'm going to stop right there this morning and to preach through these few verses. And if the Lord permits us, we'll go through chapter 5. If he doesn't, that's fine. We'll just come back to it next Sunday. But we find in verse 13 that Paul kind of transitions to a different topic from what he's been talking about. We've talked about in the past few verses and chapters of 4, verses 1 through 12, Paul addressed their sexual morality. He addressed their brotherly love and their orderly living in verses 11 through 12. And now he begins to address this doctrine of the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. And so he uses this euphemism, which is a substitution of an agreeable or an offensive expression for one that may offend or suggest something unpleasant. In other words, he rewords it so he don't offend nobody. Now, I know we don't know how that is, and we've never had to face that, but Paul, in his wisdom, says if I refer to the dead as being dead, I might hurt somebody's feelings, so let me kind of soften this up a little bit. And he uses a euphemism, and he says that concerning those that are asleep. Now, this is not a reference or a teaching to what many have erroneously taken from the text as being a state of soul sleep. but rather a reference to the return of the body to the earth, waiting for harvest in springtime. Because I can assure you by the authority of God's word that when we die, we don't go into a purgatory or a soul rest. For us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we don't have to go through this waiting period. When we exit this body is going to go back to the dust from which it came. We're going to go out to the graveyard somewhere, and it's going to be a cold, dark grave dug, and we're going to get around and forget a little while that God's made a promise that that's not a permanent home. That's just my hotel I'm staying in. It's just a temporary rental place, because one day that grave is going to burst open, and that seed that we've planted is going to come forth and sprout forth in the springtime when Jesus steps out to call it forth. But it's not a state of soul rest. And in fact, Jesus never taught soul rest. There's a story about two men in Luke 16, 19 through 31. And y'all know the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man was buried and he looked up from Hades. And it says that that Lazarus was carried away into Abram's bosom. As soon as they departed from this body, they were at some conscious location in eternity. They were there, real live there. Anyway, y'all get the point. He doesn't teach soul rest. We know that when Jesus was on the cross, what did he tell the thief who had professed him as being Christ? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, we could spend some time teaching on paradise and Hades and Abraham's bosom and all that. That's besides the point. The point I'm trying to make, and the point I think Paul's wanting to make here, is that we aren't to worry about those that are asleep, because for them to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord if they died in Christ Jesus. Paul wants it to be clear for those who are unsure concerning what would happen to their loved ones and to themselves at death, so that they wouldn't grieve as do the rest. I always like to make an emphasis on that phrase, because I've heard preachers, and I don't say this begrudgingly or judgmentally, but I've heard preachers who'll take away the permission for Christians to grieve the loss of their loved ones, because we're not supposed to be sad when somebody dies because we're Christians. That's not true. That's not biblical. Christ Himself mourned at the passing of John the Baptist. It's okay for us to grieve the loss of a loved one. It's okay for us to grieve that separation, but we don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We grieve as ones who have an expectation. We grieve as ones who have something to look forward to, because we have a blessed hope, and His name is Christ Jesus. And so we do grieve, but we don't grieve as do the rest. Those who are without Christ can't grieve with hope because they haven't entered into that relationship. Those who have lost loved ones to death that were in Christ, they have nothing to hope for that person. Now I'm going to give you something in a minute that I hope will be an inspiration to you. Because once we depart from this body, that's it. Once we've parted from this body, there is no hope. But where there is life, there is hope. Those who have lost loved ones that were not in Christ, they don't have a hope for that person. Those who die without Christ have no hope for themselves. But those who are in Christ can grieve with a hope. They can grieve with a hope over those whom they've lost who were not in Christ, knowing that one day God will wipe away our tears. It's hard to know, and it's hard to preach funerals for people who you know weren't in Christ. What in the world do you tell a family whose loved one's life didn't produce the fruit of a Christian? You sure can't get up there and lie and tell them that everything was all right, because then everybody's going to live like hell and think they're going to heaven. Lord help us. I'm not that guy. I'm sorry, but if you know and you want me to lie at the funeral, don't call me, because I just preach the word. And if it's offensive, I don't try to tell you their story, but I preach the word. What in the world do you tell them? They have no hope for that person. But they do have hope that God will wipe away their tears. Because He does make that promise that one day all the grief and anguish and suffering and the heartache that we face in this life one day will be wiped away. Amen. So we in Christ have that hope. They can grieve with hope. We can grieve with hope for those that have died in Christ, knowing that we'll be reunited with those who have died in Christ. Because at one moment in time, we're going to be again reunited, and we're going to be a complete resurrected bride for the groom. We experience grief and heartache. We experience the anguish of loss, but not as do the rest. Because we are not the rest. We are His in Christ Jesus. Paul says, for if, and this is marking the beginning of a conditional promise. We talk about conditional promises in Bible study. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, just as He promised He would in Mark 10:33-34, Jesus said, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him. And three days later, He will rise again. If we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Paul says this, even so God will bring with Him those. Who are those? Those who have believed that He died and rose again. He'll bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And according to Paul's letter to Titus in Titus 2:13, this is our blessed hope. This is our happy hope. This is our happy expectation. What does it say in Romans 10:8-10? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe those things and you confess those things, you will be saved. Whether I agree to it or not, you will be saved. We try to make salvation this long list of what you got to do. And God says you don't got to do nothing because I've done it all. And if you'll just believe in the gift I've given you, it's more than enough than you could ever try to do to satisfy my wrath. Because it's not by your power and might, not by works which we have done, but by His grace and love, we will be saved this morning. For with the heart a person believes. Not with the hands. With the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in our salvation. Our blessed hope is that we obtain this salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation means that we've been delivered and we've been preserved. Those who have died in Christ, they are being preserved. Amen. I heard it described like this. It's like somebody put them in a jar and put that. Oh, you know how my wife does this. She's old fashioned. Amen. We got old souls. We can't help it. But she'll go in there and she'll put some fruit or something in a can. She puts everything in a jar. I don't know if she pickles everything. But she'll go in there and put it in a jar and she'll heat it up real good and that thing will seal and it'll start popping. Well, that's what happens when we get put in the grave. You can equate that old vault they put over the top of you and seal it down. All they're doing is preserving you. And one day, Jesus is going to reach down His hand. He's going to twist the knob and we're going to come popping out of that thing. Amen. We're being preserved. That body's being preserved. Now, I can't explain to you how exactly it happens. And you know what? I don't think anybody else could either because there's some mysteries that are left unknown which God will demonstrate in His own time. One day I'm going to come open like a can of peaches. Amen. That's what I'm going to be. Y'all can put on my coffee. This is a coffin. This is a can of peaches waiting to bloom. Amen. A what? Sour? No, sauerkraut. That's all right. Some of them would go for that. But they're being preserved, and we're being delivered. That's what salvation is. They're waiting for that deliverance from the grave. Those who are alive and remain, they're waiting to be delivered from the wrath that is to come. In an event that Paul is affixing to brief us about real quickly in the next few verses, in verse 15. Paul informs the church that the following teaching is not his own. He said, I'm not teaching you this as my own doctrine. This is something that Jesus himself spent time teaching the disciples and those that followed him. And you can go throughout the Gospels. I really didn't have time to quote everything that Jesus said about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord and all those things. But you can read all through the Gospel that Jesus teaches this very same lesson. Paul says, that those that are still alive at the parousia, at the coming of the Lord, this is the arrival of the Lord. They will not meet the Lord before those who have been preserved and died in Christ are resurrected from the grave in verse 15. Verse 16, he says this, the Lord himself. This is Christ, and now bear with me, this is Christ at his second coming. Because he's already come one time. The first time he came as a servant, wrapped as a babe in a manger. The second time he's coming as our deliverer. And the third time he comes, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, there's a description of that third and glorious coming, at which eyes shall behold, teeth shall gnash, and there will be wailing, because when they see the glory of our Christ, they're going to realize exactly what they missed out on. John 14 and 1 through 3. Tells us this, there's a fulfilling to a promise that's made in John 14 and 1 through 3 that's going to take place when Jesus comes back to receive the bride. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you can read that and you can break it down. And there are some very close similarities between John 14 and 1 and 3 and 1 Thessalonians that an author kind of drew to my attention. But you can go and break that down and you can see how closely related what Jesus is promising here is related to what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. In the same way that a captain would command his platoon, the Lord will summons the dead to rise from the grave in an orderly fashion. We often think of the rapture of the church as being chaotic and confusing, and it may be to the world because they're going to be caught off guard. But it's going to happen in an orderly fashion. And I believe that it's with he's going to do that with the voice that is like that of a chief angel. Because it says the Lord himself will descend and will shout with a trumpet of deliverance that will blow like that which is sounded in Numbers chapter 10 to direct the movement of the camps. It's going to be a great event. Amen. That's organized like a military event. The dead in Christ, those who have been baptized into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit, will burst forth from the grave like a sprout shoots forth in the springtime. Verse 17, Paul says, then we... This is an indication that Paul thought that he would still be alive when this event took place. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up with them. This is how soon the church expected this event to take place. And this is not just those who are remaining, but those who are alive and remaining. Those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus. There'll be some who are remaining who are not alive that'll be left behind. Only those who are alive and remaining will be called up to be with them in the air. That word called up, I told you, is harpazo, meaning snatched away. They'll be called away in the moment of a twinkling eye. And so shall we ever be in our glorified, transfigured estate in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Forever we'll be changed and in His presence. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50 through 58 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not everybody's going to die, but everybody's going to be changed. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to be glorified before we can ever enter into the presence of Christ. Because that's how holy He is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We know what a blink is, but do we know what a twinkling is? It's quicker than that. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on this imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Praise God. No more dying over there. No more parting over there. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And then he says this, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Death results in sin. But sin only has so much power, which is revealed to us through the law. But this is what he says, thanks be to God. Somebody ought to shout, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Woo! I feel like I'm going to have a fit. Aren't you glad that although we were headed to death and destruction and darkness and the grave, hopelessness, without life, without a future, victory came to us by way of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross, resurrected the third day. He proved to man and God that He has power over death, hell, and the grave. And He's imputed into us His righteousness. And if that Spirit which raised Christ from the dead dwells in me, it'll quicken this mortal body and it's going to get me up one day. I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm going to stay there forever because I know that His Spirit is in me. And if it's in me, I'm going to right up out of the grave one day. So I might be preaching when it happens. That'd be good, wouldn't it? Be spitting everywhere and everything else. Glory to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that everything that we're doing, it's worth something in His eyes. Knowing that as we struggle and as we go through strife and we go through hardship, we know that one day we're going to overcome all these things through the victory which we have in Christ. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words has He mentioned? Number one, pain and suffering are going to end. Pain and suffering is going to go away. Some of y'all that's got arthritis should have shouted hallelujah. Amen. Some of you that's got that bulging disc should have got up and done a flip knowing that it ain't always going to hurt that way. Amen. Pain and suffering is going to end. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16 through 18 says, therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This body is going back to the dust from which it came, but there is a spirit man in me that's waiting to be delivered from this veil of tears that's trapped in. Amen. And I'm not going to feel that pain anymore. When I get to heaven, the pains of this flesh are going to be long gone behind me. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I know it seems bad right now. And I can't explain to you how good it's going to get. But it's going to get a whole lot better. Amen. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a soul within each and every one of us that's eternal. This body is temporary, but there's a soul within us that's eternal. And if we have Christ, that soul is going to experience what Paul is writing about here. Number two, he says our bodies will become imperishable. Number three, death will lose its sting. Number four, our bodies will be glorified. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Our bodies will be glorified. Number five, we'll enter into an eternal joy because we'll be in His presence. And Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. So we have that encouragement. Number six, we live eternally in a prepared place. He said, I've gone to prepare you a place. And then number seven, most of all, we'll be forever with Jesus Christ. He says, I've gone to prepare a place that where I am, there you may be also. And so Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Constantly remind each other that all this is just a temporary battle that we've got to fight through. And one day, I know we don't often look forward to death, but one day death is going to be our escape into victory. Amen. But for the world, death is the end. Death is the end of what is their heaven. This is as much of heaven that the lost world gets to see. I'm going to keep on preaching. We got some time. Chapter 5, Paul begins to shift directions. He says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child. They will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, they're sleeping in the night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or whether we're asleep, we'll live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. In chapter 5, he's going to address this question that is persistent throughout the ages. When will these things come to pass? If Jesus is coming back, when is He coming back? As we said, Paul expected that it would happen in his day. In fact, the disciples didn't even realize that Jesus was going to have to die before His kingdom was set up. They were confused because the cross was a mystery to those who were looking back from the back to the forward to it, just in the same way that those who were looking from the cross to the coming of Christ are looking into a mystery. I can't fully explain to you the things of His coming. I don't think anybody can, because he says nobody needs to write to you concerning the times and epochs, brother, because nobody really knows. When will these things come to pass? When will the father look to the son and say, son, go get my children. Son, go get your bride. The disciples thought it'd be their lifetime, and every generation following has had the same promise and belief. For about 2,000 years, men have preached this same sermon over and over and over again. I can't tell you how many times my granddaddy preached about the coming of the Lord. I thought he might have been kin to John Hagee. Amen? Some of y'all got that, and it's all right. But he could return at any moment. And like I said earlier, we believe that and we walk like we believe that, but we don't get so caught up in it that we can't take care of our daily business, as we'll see the Thessalonians begin to struggle with a little later. But the moment that Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, at his first, after his first coming, the disciples questioned him concerning these time and epochs, the chronology of the seasons, times and epochs. When will these things take place, and in what order will they take place? They thought of the restoration of Israel, the establishment of His kingdom, which is going to take place at His third coming. And Jesus responds to this question by saying, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed in His own authority. Jesus said, I'm not even real sure. Amen? The Father has fixed it in His authority. And I'm going to sit next to Him and I'm going to intercede for you as long as He lets me. But when He looks to me and says, intercession's over with, it's time for deliverance, then I'm going to step away from the Father and I'm going to come get what's mine. Yeah. But until then, I ain't real sure. But he says this, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, it's not for you to know when He's coming back, but you do have something you should be doing in the meantime. Once I ascend, the Holy Spirit's going to descend, and you're going to be empowered, and you're going to have a work to do until that day comes. There's many who have used the prolonging of this event as an excuse for unbelief. In fact, 2 Peter 3 and 3 through 9 says this: "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?' Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." God ain't changed nothing. Well, open your eyes and look around with faith, and you'll see that that ain't true. God is active and at work in His creation, and He changes lives, and He does still work miracles. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, and by water through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water." They overlooked that. They overlooked that happening. "But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." And what that means is God is not constrained by time. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. "But He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So what Peter says, they use the delay of the Lord as an excuse for unbelief, but really what it is, it's an extension of His grace. Every age that God doesn't send Christ back is another age that has an opportunity to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so Peter says, every age is an extension of His grace. We know as Christians that when the day of the Lord comes, God's wrath is going to begin to be poured out upon all those who have lived in disbelief. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, in verse 2, it's a reference to a period of time, not a specific day, but a period of time which I believe begins at the harpazo, the calling away of the church. I believe that's the onset of the day, the time period of God's judgment, the day of the Lord. And extends all the way through His second coming. Which if you wanted a specific day that you wanted to target as the day of the Lord, that may be a specific day of the Lord when He comes. But the whole time period is referred to as the day of the Lord. Just like we live in the day of grace. We live in an age of grace. But one day the age of grace is going to run out, and that which restrains will be removed, and then God's wrath will be poured upon mankind. Paul says that this age in history is going to come upon those who are living in darkness as a thief in the night comes expectedly, unexpectedly, and uninvited. It's going to come unexpectedly, and it's going to come uninvited. And we know, and we may not know, when the event's going to take place, but we know it's coming, and we know it's coming soon. We know it's going to happen, and we know it's going to happen quick. Think about how long it felt when you was planning a wedding. How many of y'all have planned a wedding in here? Golly, y'all need to get married more often. First, it seems like it takes forever. Amen? Y'all men ain't going to say nothing. Y'all are just like, nope, that was the best time of my life. I'd do it all over again. Good, let me know when. I'd be glad to officiate. It felt like it took forever to stand there and wait on my bride. My bride, ain't mine. But before I knew it, I'm standing there holding her hands, and I got to come up with some words that I'm supposed to say. Because it happened like that. What I thought took forever happened in a moment. Think about graduating high school. I'm not going to ask you who all graduated high school. That'd be kind of bad. But you don't think you're ever going to get through school. You think, my gosh, are these 12 years ever going to be over? And then before you know it, you're walking across that stage, and what's took forever happens in a moment. That's exactly the way it's going to be when Jesus comes back. Paul talks about contractions and babies. Some of y'all have had babies in here. Don't know men, raise your hand. Because y'all don't know, amen, we don't know. I say, y'all, we don't know what it's like for what they went through. Praise God. Whew, glory. Anyway, but a mother could relate to these contractions Paul's talking about. You think, my gosh, this baby's never going to get here. And you're in there nesting and you're trying to get all this stuff together. And us men get to experience some of that. We get the to-do list, amen, Tim, of things we're supposed to do for them before the baby gets here. And we think, man, we got time, we got time, we got time. And then before we know it, we're rushing our wives to the hospital or wherever we have the baby. We're rushing to that moment. And before we know it, ah! And then we just remember all the stuff we left undone. Oh, Lord, help me. That's how the coming of the Lord's going to be. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what feels like forever is going to happen in a moment. But just like the wedding day, and just like graduation, and just like when the baby gets here, whatever's left undone can't be done before that moment again. Because that moment in time has already happened, and there's nothing we can do to turn back the tables of time. We are to be trimmed and burning and ready and watching today. Because He could come today. How will He find me waiting? How will He find me watching? Verse 3, Paul gives a description of what it's going to be like during the time that the church is removed from the earth. I believe he starts to give a description. In the same sense that midnight advances towards the daylight, and the daylight again towards the night, in the same way that contractions fluctuate with intensity before deliverance, the day of the Lord will begin with chaos and confusion as the church is ushered out. You know, 90%, and I could be wrong, somebody's probably got the statistics written down somewhere, but in my mind I would believe this, 90% of the working class is probably made up of church folks. I don't know for sure, but most folks, hopefully, that are right with God have got in their mind that they're supposed to work for a living. So when the church is removed, that's just going to affect things that much more. But when the church is ushered out, chaos is going to ensue across the earth. I mean, can you imagine being in a moment where people just vanished, graves just bursted open wide, half of our employment just got taken away? What in the world are we going to do? Midway through the 7-year period that's described as the tribulation period and the half end of that great tribulation, midway through that, before the Lord's return, there's going to be a false Christ who arises and brings some daylight. He's going to bring some daylight. And He's going to bring some false peace to this disruption. But that peace is going to be disrupted again when Jesus comes back. And all these people that have been deceived by the pseudo Christ, they're going to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I don't know exactly when. I feel like in that moment, the ones that are on the earth are probably going to be a part of that verse that says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, because they're going to see Him as who He is, and they're going to know He is the Christ. That's when the faithful and the true will come on His white horse with righteous judgment and to wage war. Verse 4-8. Paul wants to reassure the church. He wants to let them know that we're not walking in the darkness, but we're of the day. That is, we know and we're aware of this moment in time that's coming, this time of judgment, the day of the Lord. And it's not going to take us like the thief in the night. We, the church, are well aware of what's going to happen. The events around this may be a mystery to us. In the same way that Christ at His first coming was a mystery, His death, His burial, His resurrection was a mystery to the Old Testament saints and disciples. But although it's a mystery, we're still not in full ignorance. I can't explain to you everything that's going to happen. Some try, and they might do a good job, I don't know, but I'm not going to pretend like I could try. But I do know that He's coming back, and we're not living in full ignorance. We don't know when, we don't know how. We don't agree on how in a lot of ways, but we know that Christ is coming back. And if we believe this, if we believe this truth, we'll be with Him when He returns.
Therefore, we do not sleep, but are sober and alert. We wear a breastplate of righteousness that guards our hearts with love and faith. And we wear a helmet that protects our minds with truth. Verse 9 says, for although God... let me read verse 9. It says, now, as to the love of the... Wrong chapter. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us to wrath, but He has destined us to suffer. Remember, Paul taught us that. We're destined to suffer with Christ, and if we suffer with Christ, we will reign with Christ. We won't undergo His wrath, but we must undergo His suffering. And we have life because of verse 10, because He has freely given Himself to us. We escape His wrath. We're preserved and we're delivered because He has given Himself for us. So that whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we'll live with Christ. Paul said this, for me to live is Christ. If I live, this is Christ. But if I die, that's gain. Therefore, we build each other up just like we're doing. Paul says, just like you're doing. As we come to a close, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Amen. He is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How many of you believe the Lord's coming back? Amen. How many of you are ready for that moment? How many of you are waiting and watching and looking? Got your lamps trimmed and burning? Amen. If we're watching and waiting and preparedness, we're not going to be taken as children in the night because we walk in the day. Why don't we stand to our feet this morning? We're going to have a song of invitation. And then shortly after service, we're going to have a special meeting just for a few moments. We want to just give you a chance to respond to the word of the Lord.